I'd like to read this morning Romans chapter 7. Read Romans 7 and then a portion of 1 Timothy 1 as well. And we read these passages in connection with Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Word of God at Romans 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth the fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God, after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Let's turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'd like to read verses 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." We read those two passages in connection with Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 2, questions and answers 3 through 5. Question 3 asks this: "Whence knowest thou thy misery?" The answer is, "Out of the law of God." Question 4, "What doth the law of God require of us?" Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Question 5, "Canst thou keep all these things perfectly?" "In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are going to have the comfort of belonging to Jesus, three things we must know in the depths of our hearts. If we are going to have the ability to live in this life and to die at the end of our lives happily, three things we must know in the depths of our hearts. If we are going to go through our lives with the blessing of peace, peace of knowing that with respect to our relationship to God, all things are well, three things we must know in the depths of our hearts. This morning we begin a treatment of that first leg of the triple knowledge that the Heidelberg Catechism makes known to us. In question and answer 2, the Catechism makes very clear that if we are to experience the blessing of belonging to Jesus and the comfort of belonging to Jesus, these three things we must know and experience. We begin a treatment of that first leg this morning: the knowledge of our sin and misery. Let's be very clear about something at the outset, and that has to do with what our misery is. Question 3 asks, "Whence knowest thou thy misery?" We need to know what that misery is. If you were in my Heidelberg Catechism class, you know exactly what that misery is, especially when I ask this question in one word: tell me what our misery is. In one word, our misery is sin. It is not the fact that in this past week we may have been miserable. That is to say, we may have had a terrible week, a week where it seemed to be that everything went wrong in our lives. Our misery is not the fact that we have infirmities of the body that make us feel miserable. And now I'm not discounting the seriousness of some of those things. Those are real, and those are part of being miserable, and even related to what the heart of our misery is. But it's not the essence of it. Our misery is the fact that you and I are sinners. And not just sinners that can be pretty bad sometimes, but at other times we're actually pretty good. No, the fact that we are terrible sinners. As question and answer 5 makes clear, that we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. That we must know in order to experience the blessing of belonging to Jesus. If we don't know how bad we are, if we don't know the darkness of our sin and the fullness of our sin, we will never truly understand how good Christ is and the fullness and the glory of what He does for us to save us from that sin. And therefore, very logically, the Catechism asks, how do we know that misery? Whence knowest thou thy misery? Where does that knowledge come from? The answer is the law of God. We read this morning 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, because that's where we're up to in our series on 1 Timothy. And 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11 complements this teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 2. And it would be redundant to preach a sermon on Lord's Day 2 and then go to 1 Timothy 1 and preach a sermon on those verses. And so what we're going to do this morning is combine these two into one sermon this morning. Let's do that using as our theme the good law of God. We use that adjective good from what it says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 8, but we know that the law is good, Paul said. So we take as our theme the good law of God. Noticing in the first place the law used lawfully, in the second place the law exposing our misery, and then last the law leading us to Christ. The good law of God, the law used lawfully, the law exposing our misery, and the law leading us to Jesus. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11, the Apostle Paul is continuing and building on the truth that he set forth in the previous verses. Recall from a few weeks ago that in the previous verses, Paul is exhorting Timothy to make sure that he tells certain people in the church not to teach false doctrine. There were those present in the church of Ephesus who were doing just that. But the nature of their false doctrine that they were teaching arose out of their desire to be teachers of the law, that is, teachers of the Old Testament scriptures. So they used those Old Testament scriptures, and more specifically the law of God, to promote themselves as these well-known, knowledgeable teachers of the Old Testament. That led them down the path of profane teachings and genealogies and fables. Paul tells Timothy, exhort them to not teach that false doctrine. But then we get to verse 8 where he says, but we know that the law is good. And that conjunction, but, therefore, is drawing a contrast. This is what they were doing, but we know this is true. The implied objection that could be lodged against the Apostle Paul is this. Okay, you're saying to these men, don't do what you're doing. That is, corrupting your use of the Old Testament Scriptures and the law of God. But does that mean, Paul, and does that mean, Timothy, that we throw out the law altogether? Paul answers that and says, no. Just because they were corrupt in the way that they were handling the Old Testament Scriptures doesn't mean this, that that law in and of itself is bad, and that we should not in any way use the law of God. He says in verse 8, but we know the law is good. As he develops this in this section, we can identify that aspect of the law that he identifies as good. It's the law, really, as it is summarized in the Ten Commandments. There's always different ways to look at the law of God. In a certain sense, it's true that it is the entire Old Testament Scriptures. That was law. That was what these men desired to be teachers of. But in its most narrow sense, the law shows itself in the Ten Commandments that God gave His church. And I say that that's the particular reference of the apostle in this passage because of what he says in the following verses. He gives that list of vices, that list of sins, as Paul is apt to do in his epistles. And it's interesting, and we'll see this later, that in verses 9 and 10, that list follows the Ten Commandments. He gives some general words for sin, But then he goes right down the line of commandments 5 through 9. At the end of verse 9, murderers of fathers and mothers, honoring father and mother, manslayers, killing, whoremongers, seventh commandment, liars, men stealers, first, eighth commandment, liars, perjured persons, ninth commandment. So there's a very specific parallel with the Ten Commandments. But we know, Paul says, the law is good. This law, summarized in those two great commandments in question and answer 4. Paul makes very clear in this passage that there are wrong uses of God's law. That's clear from the context. That's what those men in the church of Ephesus were doing. They were using God's law in a wrong way. And it's clear from what we have at the end of verse 8. The law is good if or when a man uses it lawfully. That implies necessarily that you can take this law of God that He has given us and use it in the wrong way, just as those men in the church of Ephesus were doing. And just as we must know, and there's a certain emphasis of that in the text, twice Paul says we know, just as we must know that the law is good and its lawful use, we need to know just as much of those unlawful uses of God's law that you and I can be guilty of doing when it comes to the law of God. There are always two main objections, or rather, wrong uses of God's law. Number one is this, that we approach the law of God as a means by which we save ourselves, a means by which we make our standing with God better. And it's very simple. We obey the law of God. We follow the commandments. And in our minds, we believe ourselves to have improved our standing before God because of what we are doing. That's exactly what the Pharisees in Jesus' day were guilty of. Very simply, the doctrine of works righteousness. In their minds, their standing before God, their placement in the kingdom of God, hinged upon this, the doing of the law of God. Matthew chapter 15 explains this. Matthew 15 verse 4, or rather verse 3. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, "But ye answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And then verse 6, And honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." And then in verses 8 and 9, Jesus really gets to the heart of it all when he says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Those Pharisees were guilty of adding to the law the tradition of men, but the Pharisees were guilty of making it all a matter of outward obedience. Obey it outwardly. Add to it from the traditions. And they find themselves in their minds in the kingdom of God. It would be the height of presumption to say that that's not something that you and I need to be on our guard against. This very idea of simply an outward observance of God's law, when we do that in our minds, places us in a right standing before God. It's a very subtle thing, but can be very true in our hearts and in our souls. Where being a Christian and being a Protestant Reformed Christian is simply a matter of do's and don'ts. And as long as we are doing the status quo, what everybody else is doing outwardly, then in our minds we're feeling pretty good about ourselves. In our minds, yes, everything is all right. I find myself in the kingdom and in the church of God. Being a Christian is simply a matter of doing this, going to church two times on Sunday, making sure our children go to catechism and know their catechism, of having devotions with a family, and a list of don'ts. We don't go out to eat on Sunday, and we don't watch TV on Sunday, or we don't even have a TV at all. And just as long as we have these outward things correct, we find ourselves in the kingdom of God. Now, in no way, shape, or form am I putting down those things. All of those things were applications of God's good commandments. They're necessary, absolutely necessary. We need to be doing those things outwardly. The point is simply this. When it stops there, when we look at all of those things, and we don't look at our heart, and we put our trust in those things, and we say in our heart and in our soul, because I do that, everything is okay. When we don't get to the heart of it, which is seeing that everything is not okay, and that it really is a matter of our hearts, and a matter of Christ, and a matter of His work of saving us from our sins. All of those outward things don't save. God uses them to work our salvation, but in the end, they don't save. One thing does. And the Pharisees never got that right. And that's Christ. And that's from sin. So there's always that danger that in our minds can be a very real thing. Outward observance of God's law to save. The other danger on the other side is always this. That we use the law unlawfully in the wrong way, very simply by not using it at all. Throwing it out completely in our lives. That was what Jude says in his epistle, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And then verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That last phrase there, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Same thing Paul addresses in Romans. The idea there is, the grace of God is so great that we don't need to worry about God's law and obeying God's commandments. We can use God's grace as a means to walk in lasciviousness, to walk in all sorts of sins, throw away the law, just focus on God's grace, His grace, His grace, which is so great to save us from all of our sins. Throughout history, this goes down as antinomianism, against the law, not using the law of God. And this can be just as much a danger in our lives. And it can even arise out of a misinterpretation of the Scriptures, even from this text in 1 Timothy. And I say that because of what we have in verse 9. We may be tempted to look at verse 9 and say this. Well, let's read it first. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. We may be tempted to read that and say, yeah, look at that. Righteous man. For the man in the church who has a right standing before God, justified by the work of Jesus Christ for us. The law is not made for the righteous man. That's me. And therefore, when we continue to read verse 9 and get into verse 10, we just totally cash out and we don't think and we don't say that this means anything for me. It means something for everybody out there, outside the church. They need that law because they're not righteous, but not for me, who am righteous before God. That'd be a wrong understanding of God's law and of this text. What we need to understand is that when Paul says, but the law is not made for a righteous man, he is speaking in general terms as a man that is perfectly righteous, a man that has absolutely no ounce of sin in him or in her, who cannot sin. Is that you? Is that me? Yes, it's true. Righteous before God. We're righteous in Jesus Christ. But as is made very clear in Romans chapter 7, there's still something in us that is not righteous. There's something in us that applies to everything we read following that statement in verse 8. The law is still for us. Yes, if we were perfectly righteous, it would make sense. If we never sinned, had no inclination to sin, we don't need this law as God has given it to us. We need this law. We need this law to show us our sin. We need this law to restrain us in our sin, to guide us in a life of righteousness. This applies to us. The wrong use of God's law is to throw that law out completely and say, I have no need of what God says in His law. In opposition to that, Paul says the law is good. And it's good in light of what we have in the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll get to that in a moment, but it's good even in this sense. It's good because it reveals something about God. Just by looking at God's law, we learn something about the greatness and the holiness and the righteousness of our God. And anything that shows us who God is good. That's what the law does. When God says to us, these are my commandments for you, it's a reflection upon the law giver. We understand that if one of your teachers at school said, you know what, here are the commandments for the classroom. Here are the laws that we need to follow in this classroom. And the laws were very, very loose. You could swear, you could mock, just as long as you don't hit each other. But you can talk all sorts of bad language in the classroom. And you can go on and on with bad laws, very loose laws in the classroom. What would that say about that teacher? As parents, you wouldn't want that teacher teaching your children. The way they give the law and what they give as law is a reflection on the one who gives it. And nowhere is that more true than with respect to God and His law. Because His law comes to the church and says this: love me with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's why the Catechism, after answering the question, we know our misery out of the law of God, does not list the Ten Commandments. That would have been okay. But it lists the summary of that law, as Jesus gave it in Matthew 22. Because that summary gets to the heart. It gets to the perfection of God's law. That's what God demands of us. Perfection. And that's what the Pharisees didn't understand. Perfection is not outward observance. Perfection is a matter of the heart. Loving with all of our being, God and our neighbor. And because that law demands perfection, it reflects upon the one who is perfect, God. He demands that. Because He is, as God, perfect. The law is good in that sense. Inherently, there's value to the law of God. because it shows us who God is. But it's good also because of what it does according to Lord's Day 2. The law also is a means that God gives us to show us our sin. And in that sense, it's good for us as well. So let's look at that now and see that when the law is used lawfully, in a right way, it's good because it does this. When we talk about this second point of the sermon, it's helpful to use one of the main figures that Scripture even uses to identify what the law does for us. And that's the figure of a mirror. The law is just like a mirror in that when we look into the law, it reflects right back to us what we look like. When you wake up in the morning and you look at yourself in the mirror, you have a pretty clear reflection of what you look like. You don't always look the best after you've been sleeping for 6 or 8 hours at night. When you're playing outside, you children, all day outside in the woods, you come inside, you look at yourself in the mirror, maybe you can see some dirt on your clothes, but you see your face, which you can't see in and of yourself, and you see it's covered with dirt. The law is just like that. It shows us our sinfulness. It shows us who we are when we don't look very good. Before we get into that more specifically, it's important to make the point that this is something we need to do. That is, we need to put ourselves in front of that mirror. Now, with respect to mirrors that we look at in our lives here on this earth, there's three options. One option is that we never look at a mirror. We get rid of every mirror in our house and we never see ourselves in that mirror. The second option is that we get passing glances of ourselves in mirrors. Okay, we don't spend 3 hours in front of the mirror getting ready, but we also don't throw the mirrors out. It just happens to be that when we're walking through the house, we see ourselves in that mirror. The third option is that we consciously, deliberately put ourselves in front of the mirror. Those three options are just as true when it comes to the spiritual mirror of God's law. We could throw it out completely. And that was one of the dangers that we talked about earlier. And that's not really realistic for us. What's realistic for us is option number two. If you're a member of a church, this church, and if you live in a Christian home, option number two is very possible. Very simply that you get passing glances of yourself in the mirror of God's law. Okay, it's read every Lord's Day morning. Okay, we read the Scriptures during the day. You can't help but sort of see yourself in the law of God. Or there's option number three, which is the option that we need to be fulfilling in our life. And that is this, that you and I take ourselves consciously and deliberately and put ourselves in front of this mirror of God's law. It's not just, okay, we read Lord's Day 2. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. Okay, that's good doctrine. It is that. But it doesn't stop there. We need to understand the doctrine so that we can put it into practice and actually measure ourselves up in light of this law. And that's why, for example, we read the Ten Commandments every Lord's Day. It's not surprising that churches are doing away with the Ten Commandments in the worship service. This is a Reformed tradition to read God's law in worship. And we need to do everything in our power to maintain that tradition. But let it not just be that tradition. We do this because it allows us every Lord's Day to carry out what we learn in Lord's Day 2. probably one of the hardest parts of worship. When the law is read, to be alert and to actually think while that law is being read. But that's what it means to put yourself in front of that mirror when that law is read, to think hard. And not to think about anybody else in the church or in the world. When you read about the commandment of murder, not to think about how in the newspaper that I read a moment ago, there were these murders that took place. But to think about that in terms of my own heart and how I am guilty by nature of violating these commandments. And the same thing rings true when we read the Scriptures and when we hear the Scriptures preached. When we hear commandments, we don't apply the commandments to everybody else but ourselves. The point, beloved, very simply is this. Let this not just be a matter of our minds, but it requires putting this into practice. Putting ourselves in front of the mirror of God's law. We do that. Remember big picture here. Because only when we do that do we understand the fullness of our salvation in Jesus. When we do that, what does the law expose to us? It exposes to us exactly what the answer to question 5 says. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Two things I'd like to pull out of that. Number one, by nature. This is why the law is useful for us, and this is why we don't throw the law out. Because there is something in us that shows us the greatness of our sin. There's something in us that is still always violating these commandments. And that's our nature. And that's why we don't throw it out. But because we still have that nature in us, we need this law. That nature obviously is the part of us that we got from Adam. It's the part of us that Paul identifies in Romans 7 as our flesh. And yes, it's true that we're justified. Yes, it's true that we're in the church. Yes, it's true that we belong to Jesus. But what is still true of us is this nature. This nature that is prone to hate God and our neighbor. And then notice that in the second place, that it's hate. That in direct contrast to the perfect law of God, which is not hate, but love. This nature that still clings to us does this. It hates. And every violation of any commandment of God is exactly that, an expression of hatred against God. Romans 7. It's very powerful in this regard, verses 18 and 19. This is the Apostle Paul as a regenerated man, saved by God, justified by faith. But yet he says in Romans 7, 18 and 19, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." And that's just as much true for every one of us that still have a nature that clings to us. We still have that small beginning of the new obedience, but a nature that is prone to hate God and our neighbor. And the law shows us that. Shows us that very, very clearly. And that's why the list in Romans, or rather 1 Timothy 1, is so helpful. We don't read the beginning of verse 9 and say, "That's not for me," knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. But we continue to read and we say, "That's me." We have to say that. There's not anyone sitting here this morning that can't say, when we get to "The law is made for lawless and disobedient," "That's not me." Really? There's no part of you that lives your life sometimes as though there is no law. There's no part of you that is disobedient to that law. For ungodly and for sinners, is it true that every part of our being is such that we have this reverential awe of God? And is it true that with all of our being, we actually hit that mark for the glory of God's name? Of course not. Unholy and profane, do we ever trample underfoot the holy things of God? Of course we do. And now it's true that when we continue in this list, Paul mentions the outstanding manifestations of those sins. But that's why we need to go back to question and answer 4 and go back to what the Pharisees were guilty of. Not outward, but inward. Heart matter here. And then when we read this list, we know this is me. When we read murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers. 5th commandment, children, do you honor, love your parents perfectly? No. A nature in you that even in your heart and mind is guilty of this. Manslayer, 6th commandment, killing. In our heart, yes. Whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind. 7th commandment, sexual sins, purity, that's us. Men stealers, 8th commandment, stealing. There's the heart of it, actually stealing a man, kidnapping. But yet in our hearts we steal. Liars, perjured persons, 9th commandment of bearing false witness. Put yourself up against that law, stand in front of it. And the only conclusion you come to is exactly what question and answer 5 says, that part of me that is my nature hates God and hates my neighbor. And then the list is really all-encompassing. It says at the end there, and if there be anything that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It's one of the themes that is developed in the pastoral epistles. Doctrine which is according to godliness. That is, sound doctrine leads to a right way of life. What this makes clear is that the opposite is true. If you don't teach that sound doctrine, what does it lead to? It leads to unholiness of life. And that unholiness of life is a violation of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments say even then something about that which is not sound doctrine. Commandments are all encompassing and exposing us in the greatness of our sin. Put yourself up against that law, beloved, and see that this is who we are by nature. But the beauty of this is that we don't end here. We don't end with, we're terrible sinners. We end with this. 1, it makes us humble. Has to make us humble. Makes us humble in our relationship to God. How can we pray to God when we think about these things without going humbly on our knees and saying, oh God, forgive me for the greatness of my sin. And it also makes us humble with respect to one another. We'll have more to say about that this evening in the sermon on Paul's confession that he is the chief of sinners. But the second glorious fruit of this is that it leads us to Jesus Christ. And that's why we look at the law. And that's why we continue to use the law in our lives, because it forces us to go to one place, Christ. And the beauty of this is that when we look into the mirror of God's law by faith, that mirror takes on a certain shape. And the shape of that mirror is exactly what you see standing behind me, the cross of Jesus Christ. We look into that mirror, we see ourselves, but we see the cross. And there is on that mirror something. Thankfully, we see something else on that mirror. And what we see on that mirror is blood. It's blood that covers you and it covers me. We don't take that mirror itself, break that mirror into pieces, and use that mirror to clean us. It's not the mirror that cleans us. It's blood that cleans us. And by faith, when we look into the mirror of God's law, we see that. We see the cross. And we see the blood of Jesus Christ that covers us from all of these sins. Remember that, beloved. And don't ever do what the Catechism says to do in this Lord's Day without doing this as well. Going to Christ. Yes, see your sin in the law. See it for what it is. See it for its greatness. But see the cross. And see the blood-stained mirror, as it were, of Jesus Christ. That's why we do this. So that you and I can experience and know that we belong to Jesus. And that Jesus, the only way of salvation, saves us from these sins. Saves us from these sins as the only one who fulfilled that law perfectly. Loving God with all of His heart, mind, soul, and strength. And loving us, His people, with the same. Amen.